Please turn with me in the New Testament to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope it maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. And tonight, we're going to look at justification by faith alone, the blessings. Now, what's so good about being a true Christian? Or you could ask this question another way. What's so good about being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone? What are the blessings? What are the advantages? What does it really mean? You know, today, it's very strange. But folk don't actually even ask that question. They don't even see the need of being right with God. But we have been looking over the last few weeks at this doctrine of justification by faith alone. One reformer called it the hinge on which the church turns. Another said it was the article on which the gospel stands. Justification by faith alone, of course, we've discovered, is not about us justifying ourselves before God. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that we cannot do such a thing. But justification by faith alone is not alone. If someone is truly declared righteous by God through Christ Jesus, which of course is the definition of justification by faith alone, then there will be works that follow. Sadly, some people mix up justification and sanctification. But the Bible teaches us that those who are justified freely by the grace of God, as we read in Romans chapter 3, will also work out their salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2. Our sanctification is a product of our justification by faith. And the word alone, although you don't read that in the text, it's so important. It's not justification by faith plus works. It's not justification by faith plus religion. It's not justification by faith in our faith. It's justification by faith alone, by God's grace through Christ Jesus. So what are the blessings? The blessings are listed here for us by the Apostle Paul. The first is this. It's in verse 1. And we've dealt with this in quite detail, but I just wanted you to notice it. It's a blessing. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. Peace with God is more than the absence of conflict. It is more than being an enemy, no longer being an enemy of God. It's not the peace of God that we're focused on here. It's peace with God. It's God declaring peace with his erring ones. This does not refer to a feeling, but it's objective. It's an objective fact. It's nothing to do with how we feel, if we're at peace with God or not, which probably makes people a little bit unsteady in our day, but it's actually to do with God objectively declaring the peace with our souls. Or as I showed in the first address, we looked at being enemies of God, that God has a war, a holy war against sin. Genuine peace with God means reconciliation with God. We do not fear his judgment any longer. The condemnation that once hung over us like a great cloud has been removed. It is a blessing to have God at peace with us, his creatures. But there are times, and sadly we all can hold up our hands here tonight and say there are times that we have not known that experience of being of the peace of God because of our sin and our failures and our failings. But nonetheless, when God declares peace with us through his Son, through the salvation that is provided in Jesus Christ, that peace can never be removed. That's why the Apostle Paul uses in the original language, we have peace with God. We have it. It's guaranteed, as we looked at last time. It's assured. It's certain. Once upon a time, our sins were a great barrier between us and Almighty God. But because now many of us here are in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and that barrier has been removed. We can speak with God because God is at peace with us. One man puts it like this: the unconverted and ungodly frequently have a dead and insensitive conscience. They're never smitten or stricken by their conscience. They imagine within themselves that all is well before God because they think they have peace with God. They don't see sin as so serious, and therefore they don't see their need, that they need of being at having God's peace. How rudely they will be awakened when they come to the realization that they're not children of peace, they're children of wrath. They never had, and sadly never will, have peace with God. Do we have that peace this evening? I trust we do. And you might say, well, justification by faith alone, surely that was something that the reformers discovered in the 1500s. Well, this particular doctrine, Abraham was aware of. The Bible says that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Noah believed God. He was justified by faith alone. But let me read something from the early church. I found this very, very, it's a bit longer than I would have hoped, but I just want you to see that this is not a new doctrine. When this doctrine is suppressed by the professing church, then the gospel loses its ancient healing power. But worse than that, in its place, is a counterfeit. This is what one record. Well, this is an edited version. He, God, did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing in his mercy. He took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the corruptible for the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many shall be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one shall justify many sinners. Did you notice the word alone there? So that's the first blessing. We have peace with God. We have it. God's no longer against us. He has provided a way of reconciliation. And it's in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace that has secured our peace through his work at Calvary. But there's a second blessing in this text. We have access to God. You see, we must realize that if we have peace with God, then we have access to God. Notice what the text says in verse 2, Romans 5, 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's been obtained for us. We now can enter into fellowship with God. When we are justified by faith in Christ alone, we are granted access to God's grace. This grace is not passing or fleeting. It's not a reference to a mere decision, but to a disciple. It's not for someone who feels they have access to God, but that God has declared they have access to him. It is sustained by God's grace itself. The grace mentioned here in this text is not saving grace, that's in Christ, but it's sustaining grace. It's the access to God, to his grace for our perseverance, our strengthening, our help, and our comfort. So what about the access? The access is very simple to understand. There are certain places that we should not go. If you're in a museum or in one of these grand houses, you will see places. You will see cordoned off places that are called private. So what God has made available to us is access to his private chamber to speak with him, to hear him in his word, and to fellowship with him. We have no real concept of the fullness of this access, but we have it. Now, even in the world, there are places that there is restricted access. If we were in the United States of America, even though we might be citizens of the United States of America, we wouldn't have easy access to the Oval Office. That's only for a certain few, to the president and to his various department heads, to various generals who have free access. Even in the military, there are certain places that are not for ready access. And we cannot enter these places, even if we were invited, without written permission. But through Christ Jesus, we have access to somewhere far, far greater than the Oval Office. Or as those in the United Kingdom, we visited the United Kingdom, Buckingham Palace a few years ago, and we were hoping to go and have a little tour around the public rooms. But unfortunately, on that day, the sovereign was in residence, and we were not allowed to enter. Unlike the fact that Buckingham Palace was off limits to mere mortals like us, God's kingdom, God's throne room, God's palace is not inaccessible to us tonight. The grace has some ample space. That's the picture here that Paul is using, into which a man is led, a person is led, where he can continue and stand. It is regarded as a palace or a treasure house into which we can enter. How can we enter? We can't enter on our own standing, on our own position, on our own righteousness. We need to enter through the new and living way, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the great high priest who is a sympathetic high priest. And he is also described in Hebrews chapter 10 as the new and living way. We have access to the throne room of God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but he's also our representative, our priest, and the way in which we enter into communion with God. Now, I was thinking of a particular event, and some of you might have heard this illustration before, but following the American Civil War, the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, was in residence in the White House. And there was this Confederate soldier outside, and he had a grievance that he believed only the President could solve. It was a land dispute. Now, the President had a son called Tad. And this young man met the soldier. Each day as he went out of the White House, he saw the soldier at the gate, but the soldier had no permission to enter into the White House. The son went out one day and spoke to the soldier and said, "Come with me." The soldier was quite shocked. He had been there a few weeks at this stage. And so he followed the president's son. Apparently, in one account, the president's son took him by the hand and led him up to the gates of the White House. Through the gates, and the guards just stood there. They didn't really acknowledge the soldier. They acknowledged the president's son, of course. He waved at them and walked on. He went through the doors of the White House and into the great hall. And he continued on, right to the Oval Office itself. And there was President Lincoln sitting at his desk. And he raised his eyes and he saw his son and he smiled and then he saw the soldier with him. And the son shared with his father, the president, the soldier's grievance. Now that might seem to be so remarkable and so wonderful and yet so encouraging in some ways, and yet that little illustration gives us some glimpse of how we have gain access and have access to God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. If we want to know God the Father as our Heavenly Father, we must go through the Son. We cannot go any other way. To have access to God, to have access to God through the Son who has made a way for us, to have access in prayer, and to have access in trials and temptations. No other religion on the planet has anything compared to this. That's the two blessings. We have peace with God. Secondly, we have access to God. Third, we have a new standing. The word stand in verse 2 is a very important word, wherein we stand. Paul here identifies himself as one of those who has peace with God, has access to God, and is standing in a new standing. This is only true for the believer. This word is worth thinking much about this word, but we're not going to spend too long. We stand in grace. We look for glory. Our standing is sure. We're standing upon a rock, not upon sand. This standing is apart from our feelings, our worthiness, our meritoriousness, and it is ours forever. Some writers would say this is a new status. We're different now. We're no longer seen as enemies of God and creatures of habit and sin. We now have a new standing before God. The grace of God permeates, saturates our souls and our hearts. And therefore, we are children of God, adopted into the family of God. Some of us grew up in very good homes. Sadly, some of us grew up in very good homes where God was not really worshipped. Others of us lived in a home which was very religious. But again, we never heard that we could have access to God through Christ and we could have a new standing, a new status. It's only possible in the gospel. To have a new standing in Christ means this: Christ is our life. He's not merely a supplement to our lives. He's not merely an addition, an added extra. He is our life. Do we stand in this status tonight? Are we true children of God? All those who are justified by faith in Christ alone have a new standing. A new standing. A standing we didn't have before. A standing that has been planned for us long before the world began. But it's a standing nonetheless that we have now and will continue forever. A new status. So the first blessing was we have a peace with God. Second blessing was we have access to God. Third blessing was a new standing with God. And the fourth blessing here is a hope-filled joy. A hope-filled joy. You see how practical this doctrine is when you start to look at the rest of this chapter, and particularly verses 3 to 5. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. The world smiles, mocks, ridicules that kind of teaching. What, you glory in tribulations? You could say you boast in tribulations. Now, we're not boasting of ourselves in our tribulations, but we glory in Christ in our tribulations. The word tribulation there is troubles, trials, sorrows, difficulties. Knowing that, and this is the key, that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. What a chain. Tribulations, will work patience, endurance, perseverance. Patience or perseverance will give us experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Hope-filled joy. What a blessing. The world would smile and scratch their heads if they saw us going through trials and difficulties. And it's not that we necessarily have to have a smile on our face, but we have an inner smile in our hearts. We know that the trouble will end. We know the trial will come to a conclusion. But we also know this. The Lord will be with us in the trial and teach us through the trial. You see, friends, some people compartmentalize their spiritual lives. They say, well, I'm in Christ, but there are other situations that are outside of Christ. That's not how it goes with the Christian. The Apostle Paul knew right well that once we're in Christ, all of our situations and circumstances are now as those who are in Christ. Christ is one who helps us, enables us, sustains us. The Spirit of God gives us grace and direction and encouragement. We have hope-filled joy. That's why you often meet a struggling Christian, a suffering Christian, a tried Christian who has a joy, and it can't be explained. You could do psychological tests if you must, but you won't find the root of this joy. You could even, if you could, do one of these intense MRI scans and look for where the source of this joy comes from. It cannot be found. The source is in Christ. A hope-filled joy that carries us through every situation and every circumstance. And I just want you to notice one last one in verse 5. The final blessing, and in many ways the overarching blessing, is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Do you remember, dear Christian friend, when you first heard of God's mercy and love in Jesus Christ? You possibly were like some of us, couldn't be for me. That love is reserved only for a certain few. I can't know that love. That's way beyond me. Or perhaps, like some of us, and even Bunyan went through this, we think that we can improve our lives so that God will love us. That's impossible too, but we think it anyway, don't we? We have this confused idea of the gospel. We have this idea that if we improve ourselves, if we clean our act up, if we get better, then God will love us. It's not like that either. The love of God is shed abroad. The words here are abundant shedding, a pouring out, like a great waterfall pouring over the side. Maybe the Niagara Falls or the Victoria Falls in Africa. Niagara Falls in Canada, Victoria Falls in Africa. And this water just cascades over the side, down into a great deep. So God's love is shed abroad. God is not stingy. He's not mean. He's not tight-lipped or tight-fisted. God pours out his love. He sheds it abroad in our hearts. In our hearts. In the very depths of our being, in the depths of our personality. How can God do such a thing? Well, because we're justified by faith alone through his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's one other member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who makes this real to us. I sometimes think back to the time I first sought the Lord and found the Lord. And I remember the love inexplicably. It is love that I couldn't explain, and nobody could have got any sense out of me if I had tried to explain the love. But it was so overwhelming. For some, it's not like that. For others, it's much more, how would I put it? I was going to use a word and that wouldn't be wise. It's not as intense. That's the word. It's not as intense. But nonetheless, a true Christian has known the peace of God, peace with God. They have access to God. They have this wonderful reality of a new standing. They have hope-filled joy, and they have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. What a gospel! What a gospel! Would you not agree with Vernon Higham? Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners, put ourselves in that little phrase there, sinners at last to him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, that Christ has died, that I may call him mine. Our gracious God and loving Father, thankful for this evening, thankful for the time we've had in thy word. Help us to rejoice as Christians, knowing the blessings and many more besides to be a Christian, to be a child of God. What a wonderful truth that is, to belong to the Most High, to be adopted into his holy family, to have access to him day and night, and to know his love shed abroad in our hearts. Oh, help us to realize that as Christians, it's not just a supplement. Christ is not a supplement to our Christian life. He is our life now. And bless each dear one here this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.